We are certainly glad that you are here this morning. Delighted with those who are visiting in this assembly, some for the first time. And we would like it to be a time that's profitable and useful for you, so that you would go away and say, I didn't waste my time when I came there. And the way we can ensure that that's the case is to talk with you not about what we think, but about what the Son of God has said. And that's what we propose to do in this time that we have together to think about the gospel. Now, we're going to be talking to each other in a measure as a group of Christians, and it's all right if you listen in if you're a visitor. And perhaps as a consequence of sort of listening in on what we're having to say, there'll be something of value and use to you. We are continuing today, after some long interruption, a study of the greatest of all sermons to have been preached. It was not one of mine, I can assure you. It was a sermon that was preached by Jesus in the region of Galilee on a mountain in the second year of his public teaching. It is usually known as the Sermon on the Mount. It is the most penetrating, insightful, instructive, painful, uplifting kind of experience that a human being can have. It's always amazed me a bit to hear people say, well, I don't care much about the Bible, but I don't mind the Sermon on the Mount. Well, when you pick out the Sermon on the Mount, you pick out the sharpest edge. There's nothing that defines a person's relationship to God more powerfully than this sermon. There is nothing that so invades the innermost parts of the human spirit and examines motive, not just deed, motive. Covers everything about us, leaves us feeling naked like this sermon does. And so we will begin today in the 7th chapter of Matthew as a continuation of our study. But I want to remind you that we've already heard a good bit to challenge us. The Beatitudes. 8 of them. Talking about the kind of character that will be true of the follower of Jesus. And it says in simple terms that that person will be meek toward other people and humble before God. There is no arrogance. There is no vain ambition. There is no pride. There is no disdain. There is no disposition to treat others with contempt. There is an attitude of emptiness, that is to say, an awareness of one's own emptiness, an awareness of one's own need. So that we come to God, if we have that attitude, like a blank sheet of paper. And we say to him, you write there what you want to write there. Because I don't know what to write there. What I have written there, what I have spent my life doing, has been empty. And it hasn't worked. It hasn't worked in my relationships with others in my own home. It hasn't worked in my relationships with others in the broad experience I've had with people. It hasn't filled me with any sense of completeness or fulfillment or happiness. And so I am ready. I'm ready for you to write in my life just exactly what you want to write. And then he tells them what that will do for them. It'll make them the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And that's a mighty high calling. But people that humble themselves can be made by God. Just that sort of individual. Then he talks about the righteousness, the kingdom of God, and he says the truly righteous individual is not going to be like the Pharisee, because he won't treat any part of the scripture as being insignificant. Whatever his father has said, whatever God has said, that's going to be important to him. And Jesus says, that's what I've come to tell you. I didn't come to invalidate, to abolish, to destroy the law and the prophets. And I didn't come to tell you that there are parts of it that happen to be inconvenient and that put a little heavy weight on you. You can just forget about that. In fact, I've come to tell you that anybody that dismisses the least of these commandments will be considered least in the kingdom of God. Then he talks about how the righteousness they're going to have has got to be better than the righteousness the scribes and the Pharisees, the most religious people of the times, had had. No more of this superficiality. No more of this touching life on the exterior. Righteousness has got to go down to the heart. And he talks much in the fifth chapter about loving your neighbor and how you ought to behave if you do. And takes us at the end of that chapter to the ultimate demand and the thing that is so hard for us to do. I'm telling you, it is really hard for us to do, and that is to love people who hate us and who express that hatred in all kinds of painful ways, unjust ways, wrongful ways. And to understand that the kind of love being described there is the love of goodwill, not affection, not warm appreciation, but the determination to do good and to pray for the good of those who work for our injury. And we all feel a little wilted after that, struck, impotent, until we consider that only God can achieve that in us, and He will enable us to do it. Because that's exactly what he did in our case. He loved the unlovable. He did good to those that did injury to him. And how perfectly that is expressed in the life of Jesus. And then in the sixth chapter, he reminds us that all of our lives must be lived with a keen awareness of God. So many people never think about it. Unless they're in that close call. Whew, that was close. We could have been killed. I could have died from that. It could have been all over. And then we began to think. Some of these transcendent kind of thoughts. Our mind gets off of the trivialities of this life and we're thinking about eternity. And what Jesus says is we need to think about that all the time. If you really want to be my disciple, you've got to live your life with that constant, profound consciousness that God is looking on and He's the object of everything I do here. And He's the one I have to please. So in my worship, I don't need to be thinking about what other people are looking on and thinking, good or ill. I need to be thinking about whether or not I'm focused on God and whether I'm worshiping Him or not. I'm not trying to elevate myself in all this. I'm trying to glorify Him. And then He warns us that there are other things beside pride that can get in the way of your relationship to God. There are things like love of money. It's focus on things and how we do that. We are so tied up with and involved with things. And they are things that do not matter. And we invest in those things such large amounts of energy and concern. And what Jesus said is that will push God right out of your life. You can't do that and love God. You can't love God and things. You've got to hold the one and reject the other. There's no way in the world you can have both of those. And so he warns us about covetousness. And then he says there's another thing you need to be concerned about, and that is anxiety about things, fearfulness about things. Maybe you don't have much, but you're afraid you're not even going to have that. Your whole life is totally wrapped up in anxiety about whether you're going to have enough to eat or enough to wear or a place to live, what the future is going to hold. And as he says, over that you have very little control indeed. You can't make yourself taller by thinking about it. You can't make one hair of your head white or black, he observes in one instance outside this sun. So what you cannot do, you must trust God to do. You do what you can. But there your task ends, and there our responsibility is to trust God and not to let our lives be constantly troubled by whether or not we're going to have enough of life's necessities. That basically, really, that is a slander against God, who has said he'll take care of us, and yet we act as though he lied when he said it. Now we're at the end of that chapter, and Jesus has said to us something that's just the heart of everything. He said in verse 33, chapter 6, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things be taken care of. And that's a penetrating exhortation, is it not? Do I seek him first? Is his will the most important thing in my life at any crisis point? Do I ask in conflict with others, what is the will of God? Or do I ask, what do I feel like doing right now? Do I ask in times of difficulty and stress and anxiety, what did God promise me? Or do I think of myself as being all alone, and if I can't take care of this, it's not going to be taken care of, and how can I take care of this, and I'm not strong enough to do this, and how will this ever work out for good? Well, God said it would. Seek first his kingdom. In times of moral crisis, when I'm tempted to do something that is immoral, unloving, ungodly, unholy, do thoughts of my Father's righteousness come to mind? And do I say, I don't care how much it hurts, I am going to do what is right? And when times of duty are urged upon us, when we're called upon to serve the Lord, serve other people, serve him in worship, serve him in the sacrifice of our things, do we put the kingdom of God and his righteousness first? Well, I don't think it takes any great intellect to figure out that if there is a God, and if he has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ, and if that Son came into the world and died in our stead and made possible a deliverance from our troubles and the opportunity to be in heaven with God, I think that that ought to be first, shouldn't it? Should that not be first? Are we not foolish when we do not make it first? Do we not fail miserably when we do not say, this is the most important thing of all, and that's the thing that I'm going to tend to if nothing else gets tended to? Seventh chapter is a little difficult as it begins. Some people will comment on this section and say, well, it's pretty obvious how this fits in with the previous part of the sermon. I for one, don't find it just that obvious. It sort of sounds like, down through verse 12, a series of random admonitions and warnings. And some have even felt that because it doesn't seem to fit in so well with other parts of the sermon, that Matthew just put this together here and said it was one sermon. Well, I don't believe that for a moment. Either that, or we're going to have to forget what Matthew said about everything else. And that would involve some very, very significant things. No, I believe, as Matthew has recorded it, this is a sermon that he preached, and he preached it just this way. And it's entirely possible that he's just getting on this theme in some specifics about living a life that recognizes that God is looking on. And you must look at others with this deep sense of the fact God's looking at you. And I said before we began this sermon that the Pharisees were very much in the foreground. And their attitude and disposition is here. So when Jesus begins by saying, now, judge not, do not judge that you are not judged. For with the kind of judgment you judge, you're going to be judged. And with what you measure out, it's going to be measured back to you. I don't know any words in the teachings of Jesus that have been more disputed and argued about and reasoned over than these. And I don't know any words of Jesus that are more familiar to people who don't know anything else about Jesus and what he said than these words. Most everybody has got these words down, especially when somebody is telling you you ought not to have done that. That your attitude or your procedure or your words or your deeds are wrong. And we say, look, judge not that you be not judged. How do you feel about the correction your parents gave you when you were growing up? You think they shouldn't have done that? Should have left you do whatever you wanted to do? How do you feel about your teachers as you were going to school? You think they should have let you make your mistakes and just overlook them? Never make a correction. Give you one instruction about how to do it, and then when you do whatever you do, well, that's the way you do it. No tests. No marks. No red X's to indicate that's wrong. Just leave it. What do you think about medical schools? You think that's the way they ought to do it? Tell you at the beginning of the semester how you ought to cut into this living human body and give you all the detailed instruction, but when you get to the job, don't ever criticize a man's work now. I mean, don't interfere with him when he gets busy cutting and working and diagnosing and all those things. You think an aspirant physician ought to resent any correction from his instructors? I have said that to help you understand that there is more to this word judge than just the idea that it contains here. In other words, this is a specific application of a specific definition of this word. And this word may be defined many ways. It is used many ways in English. It is used many ways in the Greek text. That is, what do you think about this, someone says? What is your judgment about this matter? And what are we asking for? We're asking for somebody's considered opinion about the wisdom of or the correctness of a certain thing. We ask for that. Or we say it's my judgment that it'd be a good idea to do this or that. Or it's my judgment that that color on the wall does not match as well as it ought to. Or it's my judgment that this doesn't fit as well as it might. These are not moral judgments. They're just judgments. And judgments like that we make frequently, and that's a perfectly legitimate definition. You can find it in Webster's Dictionary of this term, to judge. In the simplest, most innocuous way. And then that word can be understood if you just go all the way through the spectrum of definitions from that simple little matter of passing an opinion on something, all the way over to condemnation. The judgment of condemnation. You are wrong, you are bad, you are wicked, you are sorry, you are wrong. Now, where in all this do you think Jesus is working when he says, do not judge that you be not judged? No judgment at all? No judgment at all? That would appear to be strange in view of the fact that he says in this same chapter in verse 15, you be careful about false prophets. They're like wolves wearing the sheepskin. Which means you be watchful and you make some decisions about whether this person is teaching what is true or this person is teaching what is false. And of course, in a more immediate way, in verse 6, he says, don't give that which is holy to the dogs. Or cast your pearls before swine. Well, you're going to have to decide who the dogs are, who the swine are if you do this. So he's not talking about judgment here. He's not talking about insight. He's not talking about the ability to discern between what is good and what is evil. Now, I will tell you why I think this particular admonition is more likely to be misunderstood in these days, because we live in a time when we don't want anybody making any moral judgment about anything we do. Nothing. Choice is God here, you know. Freedom is God. We must all be free to do what we want to do, and when we have done it, we must be free from anybody's right to say that was wrong. We don't want that. We have decided that there is no such thing as absolute truth or absolute moral right or absolute moral wrong. And of course, if that is the case, then I'm telling you, anybody that makes any judgment about anything on anybody is way out of line. You cannot say that that individual shouldn't get in this line because he's got 10 items instead of 5. Can't say that. You can't say that fella had no right to cut me off in traffic. That was wrong for him to do. You can't say that because he felt like doing it and he did it and it in some way helped him out. He moved more rapidly to his destination because he just whipped you right out of the way and you had to nearly hit the ditch. You can't say anything about that. If somebody decides to blow your head off because he'd like to do it. Not like you'll have much to say about that, but nobody else can judge it either. If it's somebody you love, you can't say anything about that. It's always interesting to me that the people who want no moral judgments ever raised against them when it comes to spiritual matters are always making judgments. And we have a lot to say about American society today. It's interesting that in an American society where we don't want anybody judging us, we are deciding that something's got to be done here. We've got to put these criminals in prison. We've got to get these judges awakened so they'll put people where they belong. We've got to clean the streets up. This is not acceptable. This is not right. We don't want it. But if I want to get an abortion, don't you say anything about that. Where do we stop? Where do we draw this line? You mean I can judge people on things I want to judge them on, but they're not to judge me on the things I don't want to be judged by? Are there no principles here? Or just the way I feel about things? What is Jesus talking about here when he says, judge not, that you be not judged? First clue ought to be, in who will do the judging if I violate this principle? If I judge, who's going to judge me? Well, Jesus is not talking about other people. He's not saying, well, if you dish that out, it's going to come back. What goes around comes around. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about divine judgment here. And that ought to suggest to us that what he is reproving, what he is rejecting, what he is prohibiting is any human being trying to act like God in his treatment of others. At least that. Think of some of the things that are required and be righteous judgment that he's certainly not prohibiting. The judgment of civil judges. 13th chapter of Romans tells us that these magistrates have been put in place to keep order in society, to reward those that are righteous and to punish those that are guilty. That's their purpose. And we are to submit ourselves to them, Paul says, Romans 13. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, he speaks in the same way. Subject yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Be respectful of kings, of the judges or magistrates that are sitting by them. He's not saying that there ought not to be any trials. There ought not to be anybody brought up on charges so that they can be tried in a court of law. That ought not to be done. That's number one, I think of. Now, number two, the judgment in the church itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul says, you've got a man there in the midst of you, in the church at Corinth, who is guilty of a crime that even the Gentiles think is horrendous. He has his father's wife. And instead of being grieved about that, you've been puffed up. That demands some judgment. First of all, the decision that this man is doing what he should not be doing. And Paul says you can go around the neighborhood in Corinth and find out that he shouldn't be doing this because they don't think he ought to be doing it either. It's not just a matter of some exotic, out of this world Christian view of things. This is just exactly what you'd hear from the streets of Corinth about this. And yet you've let that happen. Now there's judgment. And he said you ought to cast the old leaven out. That brother ought to be told that if he doesn't repent of his deed, that it's all over. You can't have fellowship here. We're having no company with you. That's what that chapter talks about. And then it continues. He continues in the sixth chapter to say, you all have been settling your problems down here in these civil courts before heathen judges don't even believe in God. And that's a shame, he said. You ought to judge the matter yourself. Are there no wise men, he said, to judge this? In your own number? And then there's what we've already talked about, judging false teaching, recognizing it. How can I judge the false prophet? Well, I need to know what the truth is. And if he doesn't speak the truth, then that is false. I need to be able to rebuke wrongdoing. Jesus did. Should he not have done that? How will we know that the course we're taking is wrong if no one ever tells us? And if we know it is wrong and we are weak before it, how will we ever successfully escape it unless there's somebody who cares enough about us to say, brother, friend, that's not the right direction. What about when somebody sins against you? Must you not decide if they have really wronged you? Matthew 18:15, if someone does something to you, someone wrongs you, then you're to speak to that individual. And then, of course, judgment of ourselves. 1 Corinthians 11:31-32, with regard to the very supper we were involved with here this morning. He said, we're to judge ourselves. And if we will judge ourselves, we will not be judged. That is simply to say, if we correct our own course, if we look inside our own hearts and say, what you're doing is wrong. That attitude is wrong. You know that. Haven't you had a conversation with yourself like that? You knew that was wrong when you did it. Why did you do that? And you're talking to yourself. This conversation going on inside. And there's a better self in there that's saying, remember what the Lord said. Remember what's fair. Remember what's righteous. Remember what is good. You didn't do that. Why did you do that? You were dumb. Now that is if you don't tell your conscience to go sit in the back row somewhere and be quiet. That can happen too. You can harden your heart. You can push your conscience aside. But what I'm saying is there, you need to examine yourself as you break this bread. That's what Paul was saying. You need to look inside your heart and see if your disposition is right as you approach this memorial feast. If you're really opening your heart to God. If you are truly thinking of Him and the implications of being His disciple. What that means. How you ought to live if you're His disciple. Do you come with gratitude? Do you come with joy? Do you come with a sense of pain because this is what your sin has caused? All those things that we can judge for ourselves in this matter. And the word that is used in that passage, same word that is used here. Same Greek word that is used here in Matthew 7. John 7, 24. John 7, 24. Jesus said to the Pharisees, judge not according to appearance. Now there's a judge not. Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Well, what would righteous judgment be? That's the thing we're trying to figure out here, so we don't take this prohibition of Jesus and eliminate everything. Things that he would expect of us. Things that are required of us. Well, if we judge, as he says here, not to judge, I want to suggest to you some things that we're going to do. We're going to judge self-righteously. Sense of superiority. This is my chance to get ahead. This is my chance to show how far above you I am. Let me show you some of the things that are wrong in your life. And it'll make me feel so good about myself. Now that kind of judgment is being prohibited here. Well, that's just exactly the attitude the Pharisees brought to all judgment. They loved to judge other people. But after they had put the load on other people, they wouldn't touch it with their little finger. Therefore, it was hypocritical. Hypocritical judgment is prohibited here. The fellow with a beam in his eye, trying to help the fellow get the little speck out of his. Of course, that's ludicrous. It's humorous. Did Jesus have a sense of humor? Absolutely, he did. And that is humorous. Like a blind eye surgeon. I mean, this is bad when you're trying to help somebody else and you're all wrapped up in things that you're not seeing in your own life. That's preposterous. There's no principle operating. When you're judging other people, you ought to judge yourself. Isn't that right? There's a principle here. It's not just because you're mad at this other individual or because you would like to use him for cannon fodder for your own ego elevation. He's the object of your concern. Obviously, here in this judgment, the other individual is of no concern to you. You're using that individual. Criticism for criticism's sake. Some people never see the good. They never encourage. They always complain. They look at life with an absolute certitude that there's something wrong here and I'm finding it out. Well, don't you know, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so? Aren't they fine? Yes, but. And then you'll get, as Paul Harvey says, the rest of the story. Well, they are fine, and that's good, but. And I want to say this about that kind of judge. He never talks to the judgee. He always talks to somebody else. Looking for faults. Thinking that all of life is a matter of criticizing other people. If you take 1 Corinthians 13, and one quality of love that's mentioned there, hopes all things, and you turn it around, you'll have the spirit of this individual. He hopes for the worst and expects it and looks to see it in other people. There is nothing loving. There is nothing edifying. There is nothing good about this disposition. And then there's a readiness to give judgment in matters that don't even concern us. Somebody's talking about somebody and what happened. Well, yes, this is how I feel about that. Let me put my 2 cents worth in. To what end? The person being discussed is not even present. But I had to take my lick. Expression of an opinion without knowledge of all the facts. That superficial judging according to appearance that sometimes characterizes, and we don't look into the facts. We don't treat matters with justice. We don't treat matters with fairness. We just hear what we want to hear and we let fly with our judgment. Now that's don't judge that way. Would you like to be judged that way? judging the person rather than his conduct. You are a bad person. You are doomed for hell. You and I have the responsibility to warn people redemptively about the course they're taking, the destructive course they're taking, the course that's going to absolutely annihilate them spiritually, which is the ultimate sense of annihilation. And we have the responsibility to love them enough to say, be careful here. This is wrong. This will hurt you badly. And I don't want you to be hurt. Now, people will not always understand that. And some of them will say to us, don't judge that you be not judged. But that's not the intention of the Christ, and it's not the intention of the Christian. Jesus came not to condemn, but to save. And a part of saving people is the warning of those people about the terrible disease that's eating away on all of us, and it's called sin. And if we don't escape that in the mercy of God, it's going to ruin us. Somebody's got to say fire when the house is on fire. But we don't sit on God's throne. Remember what James and John suggested when they came through Samaria with Jesus, Luke 9, on verse 54. And the Samaritans were not very hospitable. And they said, Lord, shall we call down fire from heaven on these people? The King James Version says that Jesus responded to them by saying, you don't know what spirit you're of. You don't know what's going on. You don't understand. I did not come into this world to burn them up. I came into this world to save them. So, why should you and I not get caught in that kind of judgment, that kind of harsh, censorious, hypocritical judgment? First of all, because we're going to get the same dose from God if we do that. Matthew 5, 7, the same sermon of the Beatitudes says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You have no mercy, brothers. You're not going to get any mercy. Sixth chapter of Matthew, verse 15. If you do not forgive others, I will not forgive you. You say, well, I'm right. And they're wrong. Okay, go ahead. But before you close the book on your decision, I want you to think about how many things you've done that are wrong and you need mercy for. None? No black marks there? Nothing that God is going to look down on and say you were wrong. And you're not going to have to say, I'm sorry. Please forget. You're not going to have to say that about anything. You better be sure. Because if you don't have a pristine, pure record when you come before God, you're going to be in the worst possible trouble. Because when other people sought mercy from you, I'm not talking about people never ask you. I'm talking about people that ask you. And I'm speaking about people that didn't ask you in the sense that you are still working for their redemption. You're still working for their salvation. You're not working to destroy them. You're not working so you can spread gospel about them all over the place and get them ruined by as a consequence. I'm asking the question. Have you been merciful toward other people? Willing to forgive? Even when they didn't ask you. I'm longing for the time when they will ask you. But even when they don't, still working for their good. James 2 says in verse 13, judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy. Secondly, do not judge because we're not in a position to judge. And I mean in this ultimate sense. We don't sit in God's place, and the worst possible position to be in is to be a hypocrite. and therefore not be able to judge anybody else. We're not in a position to judge on the basis of righteous principles because we're just looking at the other people to be critical. And as Paul asked in Romans chapter 2, you that teach another, do you not teach yourself? And because the interest is not to help others as we are making this judgment, but to condemn them in their faults. And I want to say right here before I conclude this lesson that that's the reason we have gossip. Don't talk to me about the good intentions of information you have spread about other people that is not edifying. You say it's all true. That is beside the point. The question is, why did you say it? Why do you continue to say it to others and not to the person involved? If we are really trying to help an individual, we address that individual and pray for that individual. We do not continue our assault in the presence of everybody except the one involved. The best way in the world to stop this kind of disposition is to look at oneself. We end this morning by looking at two passages, chapter 6 and Galatians, which says, brothers, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, looking to yourself, lest you also be tempted. Do we have the responsibility of correcting others, helping to correct them? Yes. And obviously this takes you to that individual to help him overcome his trespass. That's the purpose, not to line him out, not to be sure that he knows how wicked and ungodly he is, not to give ourselves an ego high by feeling superior, but out of concern for him we go. But if we are to correctly approach him, we will look first to ourselves. And what are we going to see when we see ourselves? All our own failures. All our own blunders. All the things God has had to be merciful toward us in. And I guarantee you, if you will have an honest look at yourself, it won't be any trouble to have the right attitude toward this other individual as you try to help him or her. I've always been impressed with Titus chapter 3. And with this we close. Put them in mind to be in subjection to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, not to be contentious, to be gentle, showing all meekness toward all men. For we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love toward man appeared, not by works done in righteousness which we did ourselves, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. This passage does not say that you ought not to correct others. This passage does not say that you ought not to warn others about the tragedies of sin. But this passage says when you do that, you remember where you came from and treat them with kindness and compassion and a will to help them go to heaven. And that'll solve this problem of judgment that Jesus says
should not be characteristic of any citizen in the kingdom of God. So, shall we judge ourselves this morning? Shall we each ask ourselves the question, have I been judging others in this harsh, hypocritical, censorious way? And shall I ask myself, secondly, what am I going to do about it if I have been doing it? Well, you say, I'm going to stop it. That'll be good. That's a good resolve. But what about the damage you've already done? What's to be done about that? I think we're getting the message and the teaching of Jesus here that our lives, if we want to follow Him, have got to be different. And if they're going to be different, they've got to be changed. And so we need to change and make those changes. If you need to make some corrections, you know how to correct those faults. You know how to change the things that have been done by seeking forgiveness where forgiveness needs to be sought and by living a different kind of life with a different kind of disposition. But I also want to mention before I conclude today that we're just deeply concerned for those in this audience who are not Christians, who have never begun this walk, who have never accepted the Lord's way by confessing their faith in Him, by announcing to the world that they believe Jesus is Lord, and by accepting Him as Lord, and then being baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. We would urge you to come. If there has been a conviction of heart in you from the Word of Christ, and you understand what you need to do to follow Him, then we would appeal for you to come today and take your place here at the front so that we can help you to confess your faith in Jesus and to be baptized into Him. While we're standing, you say,